Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's episode of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. Some time ago, Cardinal Robert McElroy of San Diego announced that homeschooling programs would not be allowed to use parish facilities. In response, Sarah Harold wrote him a letter explaining the reasons her family homeschools. And hopefully we'll see some response to that letter by the Cardinal. And Sarah joins us today to speak about the role of homeschooling in her own life and some of the struggles that homeschooling parents are facing in that diocese. We move on from there to speak with Paul Kengo about Trump calling on Saint Michael. Now, I want to be clear here. All of us saw that post that former President Trump put on X about Saint Michael. What we really want to talk about is the way the global reaction was, or at least the national reaction was. The outcry was disproportionate to the nature of the post itself. And there are things that we can talk about. So Paul Kengo joins us to have that conversation. And before all of that, at the head of the hour, as is usual, every Friday, we are joined by our friend Rob Corzeen. We're going to be talking about this Sunday's gospel. In this Sunday's gospel, the Pharisees try to test Jesus. They ask him if a man may divorce his wife. They present this ludicrous analogy. And in response, he asks them what Moses instructed. Well, later the disciples try to prevent children from coming to Jesus, and he rebukes them as well. We come to this ardent realization of the heart of Christ, which is one of a fidelity to the Father's will, which is completely and irrevocably part of the person of Jesus. But secondly, as a result of that, this overflowing sense of charity for the good of others. So having a childlike heart means submission to the will of the Father. It means conforming our will to that of God, so that what we are, who we are, is completely informed by what the Lord calls us to be. And that's why we have to think well, form ourselves well, and live well, make proper decisions for the sake of the kingdom of God. So as we meditate on the gospel reading and all the readings that connect to the gospel reading, what we hopefully should be able to come to is that the wisdom of Jesus Christ is one that is perennial and eminently practical because it is grounded in truth itself. And if we want to become truly wiser people, then our wisdom must correspond to the person of truth himself, Jesus Christ. All of this after the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for October 4th. It's the Feast of St. Francis. And today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at avemariafunds.com. The Israeli military has been striking Hezbollah targets in Beirut overnight. Israeli officials say the airstrikes are targeting a militant leader who they believe will take over for Hezbollah chief Hassan Nasrallah, who was killed in an airstrike last Friday. Israeli airstrikes have reportedly killed over 1,300 people in Lebanon since mid-September. Officials expect only a limited impact on the drug supply chain from this week's port strike. The International Longshoremen's Association went on strike on Tuesday after failing to reach an agreement with the U.S. Maritime Alliance, particularly on increased wages. But after meeting with manufacturers and distributors, along with trade associations and others, the Health and Human Services Department confirmed it's not expecting a major effect on medical supply chains. Mass General Brigham is warning of a shortage of intravenous fluids. The health system warns that a company in North Carolina that is one of the nation's largest supplier of IV fluids suffered damage to their factory from Hurricane Helene. Baxter International makes 60% of the nation's IV solutions, producing well over a million bags a day. Mass General Brigham sent a company-wide email yesterday urging employees to conserve fluids. And on this date in rock and roll history, in 1970, Janis Joplin, dubbed the Queen of Psychedelic Soul, was found dead at Hollywood's Landmark Hotel of an accidental heroin overdose. She was 27. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining us, as he does every Friday, to speak about the readings for this coming weekend is Rob Cozine, Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And we are presented with a scenario where the Pharisees try to trap Jesus, and then a separate scenario where the disciples prevent children from coming to Jesus and he rebukes them. Rob, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Doing great.
So,
we have
go ahead, please.
Very rich readings today.
I was going to say that. Let's dive right in.
Yeah, so the main tie between the first reading and the gospel, of course, is marriage. And since our Lord refers the Pharisees back to Genesis 2, the church starts us there, and there's so much even in just that first reading. This is the second of the creation accounts. We have a creation account in Genesis 1, where we don't have any details. It's just, you know, God said, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. But here we begin with the creation of, but before the reading, the creation of Adam, formed from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And here we pick up our reading in verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a suitable partner for him. So the Lord formed out of the ground the wild animals and the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever the man called each of them would be its name. And the man gives names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and the wild animals, but none proved to be a suitable partner for the man. There's a couple things going on here. Of course, God is not surprised that none of the animals fit. But there's some really neat things. The Hebrew there, whatever the man called each of them would be its name. We tend to think of names as a sort of arbitrary tag that's added on to something. This is what we're going to agree
right,
to call
right.
it. But what's happening here is the Hebrew is whatever the man called each of them, that was its name.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a gift of wisdom as well as authority. That the man's dominion over the animals is that he knows its name. He sees its nature. Orthodox Jewish parents usually wait until a child is born before they try and discern what is this child's name rather than what are we going to call it. And so you know, there's something in man's nature. It's not good for him to be alone. He's made for communion. He's made in God's image, right, who is a communion of persons. And so we have the story of the Lord then puts him into a deep sleep and then built up into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man. And when he brought her to the man said, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of her man this one has been taken. So the fathers make a big point of the idea that it's a rib that they've taken, so not from the head, not from the foot, but from his side, so that the woman, in being derived in this story from the body of the man, is not less than, but his equal, and then they also see in this a parallel to Christ in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Our Lord is going to talk about, and Paul more explicitly in Ephesians, about how Christian marriage images Christ in the church.
Right.
So in the same way that Adam is put into a deep sleep and out of his side matter is taken and to form his bride, the church fathers see that Christ on the cross is put into the sleep of death, and when his side is pierced, blood and water come out, the baptism and the Eucharist, which forms people into the church, into the bride of Christ. And
mm-hmm.
So just as Adam is the source of his bride, so Jesus is the source of his bride, the church.
Right.
And then the conclusion, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one flesh. It's really... it's really important. This is the foundation. It's not, notice a couple things. It says wife, not wives,
mm-hmm.
because monogamy is already built into the original divine
That's right.
ideal. We don't have polygamy until we have Lamech in the New Testament. And the two of them become one flesh, both in the marital act and then in the child that results. The two become one, and the one that they become is so real that 9 months later, you give it a name. And it's one flesh, not many fleshes. So the pointing again to lifelong monogamy
right.
as the divine intention. And it's all sort of packed in that, you know, that sort of beautiful story of how the the beginning of Genesis. And it's interesting, the I will make her, it's not good for man to be alone, I'll make a suitable partner for him. The old English is, I'll make a helpmeet.
Right.
It's real. The Hebrew is etzer neddo, a helper corresponding to or complementing him.
Right.
And some people have taken that to be a sort of denigration of the role of the wives. And it's not the language etzer there as a helper or helpmeet is not, I'll make him a servant or a handmaid. Often in the Old Testament, God is called an etzer, the help of those
That's
who
right.
call on him. So there's no subservience in the idea of a helpmeet, of a partner. And that's just the sort of our modern take on the Old Testament often sort of imposes later ideas that are just not there.
But you and I see rather often. But I want to dig into that a little deeper, Rob. So again, that concept of etzer, right? The crucial thing to remember here is there's a complementarity between male and female. There's distinct differences and a complementarity. So much so that at least in the Hebrew scriptures, when help and helpmate is brought up, it's a concept of I'm pouring my life out for the other. So there is a sense of servitude, but it's mutually giving servitude. It's not selfish in its demand. And like you mentioned, modern ideologies superimposed upon the Old Testament scriptures and ancient texts often misconstrues the original intended meaning.
Yeah, we tend to impose a modern dialectic of power and say, like, who's in charge,
right.
not, who has what roles or who has what responsibilities together as part of the family. And that idea of complementarity is there as well in the creation account in Genesis 1. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It's as male and female together that we image God.
Right. So when you take a look, for example, at what's happening in the gospel reading, you're really seeing a kind of filling out and reestablishment of the Genesis order that has been thwarted and corrupted and tainted by sin.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you have the celebration of marriage in the psalm. And then in the gospel, we're in Mark 10, the Pharisees approach Jesus and ask, is it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife? And Mark goes on to say they were testing him.
Mm-hmm.
So the nature of this test here is not that they don't know what he's going to say. They're pretty sure they know what he's going to say. He's going to say that he's going to deny the legality of divorce, but they're trying to get him in trouble with Herod Antipas.
That's right.
This is how John the Baptist got executed for condemning an unlawful marriage. And so their trap is, hey, we're just students. We'd love to hear what you have to say. Is it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife? Listen up, authorities. This guy is going to be like John the Baptist. And our Lord sidesteps that trap rather neatly and then goes on to give his own teaching.
There's a real astute brilliance to how Jesus answers questions, Son of God and all that. We are continuing this conversation with Rob Cozine, Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Miss the beginning, can't catch the end, or you want to hear it again? All Ave Maria Radio programs can be heard at AveMariaRadio.net or on the Ave Maria Radio app. Then share it with your friends to help spread the Catholic faith. That's AveMariaRadio.net. Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is sponsored by Workforce Pay Hub, providing payroll, time tracking, HR management, and benefits administration, all with a dedicated customer-centric service team. More information can be found at workforcepayhub.com.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest is Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and we are talking about the interpenetrating themes of this weekend's readings. Rob, let's pick up where we left off about how Jesus was very astutely answering the questions that were being presented to him. Because, like you mentioned, the objective here was to trap him so that the secular administrations, Herod basically, would have their radar focused on Jesus and possibly bring about his execution as well.
Yeah, so sometimes when they try and trap him, Jesus replies in a way that puts them in the trap. You see that in the woman taken in adultery. This time, he's like, I'm going to use this as an occasion to teach, and he goes even further than they would have. There was a Pharisaic debate over what were the grounds for divorce, and Jesus goes, doesn't pick Hillel, doesn't pick Shammai, doesn't say how bad it has to be before you can do it. Mm-hmm. He starts by saying, what did Moses command you? And they replied, Moses permitted a husband to write a bill of divorce and dismiss her. Then Jesus told him, because of the hardness of your hearts, right, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He's talking about the way in which the Deuteronomic law is a lower law, is a concessionary law. So there's no provision for divorce in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. It happens after all of the unfaithfulness. The Deuteronomic law is not promulgated as an oracle from God. It's promulgated in Moses' name. And Jesus kind of underlines that, and he says, yeah, the real standard isn't what Moses permitted because of the hardness of your hearts. But the real standard is how God made them in the beginning.
Right.
For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate. This was not just a surprise to the Pharisees. This, it turns out, is a surprise to the disciples as well, because in the very next verse, you know, we that episode is ended, but the disciples are still thinking about it. In the house, we read, the disciples again questioned Jesus about this. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Mm-hmm. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. There's really no exceptions
That's right.
here. There is... A number of of Protestant denominations have tried to see an exception in the parallel passage in Matthew 19. And that doesn't really work in Matthew either. But here it's just, you know, blatant. And I think even in the church, the relative availability of easy annulments has conditioned the way people commit to marriage in the contemporary church.
Right.
The state, there's no such thing as Catholic divorce.
Yep.
But there has been, you know, the sense that people have that, you know, if things don't work out the way that I hope, there's civil divorce and I could maybe get an annulment.
Right.
And go on. And we really need to, I think, recover this understanding of this biblical understanding that the Catholic Church has always upheld, that marriage is indissoluble, lifelong, and fruitful. I'm not sure that we're wrongly granting annulments. I think it may be that we're a little lax in how we celebrate and prepare for marriage.
Right.
I remember Father Groeschel, in a conversation I had with him once, says, you know, I'd much rather celebrate funeral than a marriage. I never celebrated an invalid funeral. They always stayed dead.
That was a good impression, by the way.
A glib way of putting, you know, putting the problem that maybe it's not so much our, you know, our canon law that's at fault, but our preparation
right.
for marriage and the expectation that we have that this is a lifelong, indissoluble, fruitful union that you're entering into. And so I think it's fitting that the very next thing that Mark gives us is people bringing children to him. He's talked about the way that that marriages should be celebrated and the lifelong character, and so it's the fruit of marriages, children coming to him that he might touch them, and the disciples wanted to sort of be the buffer. No kids, this is an adult conversation. And Jesus sees this and he becomes indignant. Let the children come to me and do not prevent them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Amen, I say to you, it's an oath formula. Whoever does not accept the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. Then he embraced them and blessed them, placing his hands on them. So the heart of those parents, like, bless my children, touch my children, yeah, it was actually wiser than the disciples who were having a sort of hierarchical, you know, we're the people in charge to access to Jesus. If you want access to Jesus, come to us. And again, our Lord he always does this. He takes incidents like that and doesn't just say, no kids are allowed. He uses it as a way
right.
to teach them, you know, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And what does that mean? It's not that children are not sinful. They are. But they're not sinful in the same way
that's
as adults
right.
are. They don't find themselves addicted to pleasure and money and power and reputation. They're more transparent. They're more willing to admit their need for help, and even more willing sometimes to admit when they've done wrong.
Right.
And that's the way in which I think our Lord is saying, you know, we need to become like a child. The people who will not become, not childish, but childlike, you know, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's that humility, that awareness of our dependence on God, that childlike trust in the Father that is absolutely required to enter the kingdom of God. And ironically, you know, having children is one of those things that takes childlike trust in
God.
Oh,
gosh, yes.
In order to, like, be open to having children or to having another child, as the case may be, we need childlike parents who trust God the Father to provide for any children that he might send.
Yep.
Yeah.
And to continue parenting them, too.
We can't have a healthy society without healthy marriages.
Right. So, Rob, before we end the segment, I just want to return to that question of marriage, right? I'm completely with you. I've witnessed in my 16 years of evangelization some abhorrent practices in terms of the preparation done for marriage. Sometimes it's little to nothing. And we have more rigorous procedures for the seeking of annulments than we do marriage prep sometimes, I've noticed. And but then you've got the other flip side to the issue, which is there are some people who stay in bad marriages because they're concerned about violating church teaching. But the church even has clear teachings on that as well.
That's absolutely right. You're not obliged to remain either yourself in an unhealthy or dangerous situation, or to subject your children to that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but even if there's a practical need for a separation of bed and board, as they say, there's no such thing as remarriage.
Right.
In those instances, you are in a lifelong bond, even if it's not a lifelong bond that you can continue to enjoy, or the kind that you anticipated.
That's right.
And it's a difficult pastoral question, and I think there's enough information now to see that we've solved it the wrong way. A lot of times, pastors, you know, with the best will in the world, will look and say, you know, well, this is, they've come to the church for marriage. There's a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties, but at least they're here. And so we can maybe work those things out later. And I think we'd do better to examine, maybe sometimes the right answer is, you know, what you're seeking is not Catholic marriage, and you need to maybe not get married in the church.
Amen.
Until you can come back to the church.
Amen. Rob, thank you so much for joining us. Always enjoy our conversations. My guest, Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. We've been talking about this Sunday's readings. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
The most amazing saints from modern times, John Paul II, Maximilian Kolbe, and Maria Faustina with the Divine Mercy. This is Steve Ray. We invite you to join us on a pilgrimage to Poland and experience this incredible Catholic country, the land of saints, Catholic culture, gorgeous churches and shrines, and delicious food. Join us next April as we again visit Poland, one of our favorite pilgrimage destinations.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
This October 8th, our sponsor, Spirit Juice Studios, presents The Full Story of a Hero, narrated by Jonathan Rumi.
Father Flanagan lived his life by a simple principle, that we are all children of God, and it is our responsibility to care for one another.
Heart of a Servant, The Father Flanagan Story, rated PG-13. Tickets and info at fatherflanaganfilm.com. That's fatherflanaganfilm.com. Exclusively in theaters, nationwide, October 8th.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
What are some major offenses against the Eighth Commandment? The Catholic Catechism states that false witness, that is, lying in court, and perjury, which is lying under oath, are especially grave sins because they are stated publicly. Such false statements contribute to the condemnation of the innocent and the exoneration of the guilty, or the increased sentence of the accused. If we assume the moral fault of another without sufficient evidence, we commit the sin of rash judgment. We offend by the sin of detraction when we reveal the faults of another without an objectively valid reason to someone who did not know them. Calumny is the sin of lying about another person, thereby harming their reputation and contributing to occasions of false judgments regarding them. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
When kids get angry, a lot of parents just want to shut it down. Remember, though, that anger is a natural response to a perceived offense or need. Instead of just shutting down our kids' outbursts, it's better to help them learn to express their anger in ways that are appropriate, proportionate, and productive. Start by acknowledging and empathizing with their anger. Let them know you're happy to listen if they can express themselves appropriately. If they can't, give them some time to cool off, and when they're ready, offer to help them figure out a way to say their piece peacefully. Remember, it's not always wrong to feel angry. As parents, it's our job to help our kids harness the power of their anger for good. You can learn more about helping kids manage anger in our books, Parenting Your Kids with Grace and Parenting Your Teens and Tweens with Grace, or visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Cardinal Robert McElroy of San Diego recently announced that homeschooling programs would not be allowed to use parish facilities, and in response, Sarah Harold wrote him a letter explaining the reasons her family homeschools. Sarah joins us. She grew up in San Diego and lives in Escondido with her husband and 8 children, Escondido, California. They are starting their 13th year of homeschooling, and they've got at least 16 years to go. Their oldest just started college part-time at JP Catholic in Escondido. Sarah, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Oh, good. Thank you. How are you?
Very well, thank you. First of all, kudos for the fortitude you had to write the Cardinal that letter. When you heard the announcement that the diocese would no longer support the efforts of homeschooling parents at the parish level, how did that affect your family?
Well, it was very disappointing to hear. I mean, I think, Cardinal McElroy's idea is that homeschooling is not inherently a ministry of a parish.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he's very mistaken in that, because I think that the Catholic parish is ideally the center of our lives as Catholics, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's where we go for sacraments. And it's really ideal if that's also the center of our social lives, of, you know, it's a place where we want to be, where our kids are excited to go so they can see our friends. And so, I mean, if you're invested in education from this Catholic perspective, where we're educating the whole person, we're educating with Christ as the center of our lives and the goal of our life, then it makes sense that you would do that in a Catholic context, whether that's, you know, a Catholic parochial school or whether that's a Catholic homeschool program. I mean, all of us as homeschoolers, we are Catholic homeschoolers and we're doing this Catholic thing. So it makes sense when we come together for our social activities or we come to do classes together that we would do that at a parish. So I think it very much should be a ministry of a parish. It's a very natural fit.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, here in Michigan, especially here in Ann Arbor, we've got numerous parishes who support the work of homeschool co-ops, and these are some of the most beautiful groups of students I've ever had the blessing of encountering. It's been it was a blessing to me to be able to speak at their groups or participate in events at their groups, because it showed me how, when parents are so ardently involved in the formation of their children, how much more well-adjusted and actually, frankly, how much more advanced the children become.
Yeah, it's really been a beautiful thing. I mean, it's been a beautiful experience for our family. I mean, to have these friendships that, you know, you make these friends in the context of your Catholic faith, and it's something that, you know, you all go to Mass together, you go to confession together, you go to adoration together. I mean, you have these deeply rooted friendships which are so good for you as a human being and as a Catholic. Yeah, it's been a beautiful thing for us.
So one thing that the Church has always taught is that it is up to the prudential judgment of parents to decide how best to form their children, that it is the role of parents to be the primary formators of their children's lives, especially their lives in faith. And the exercise of homeschooling is one aspect in which this prudential judgment is manifest.
Yeah. And I think, I mean, you see that it's becoming a more and more common choice among people. I mean, if you look back a few decades, there were, you know, these brave homeschooling pioneering families. I wasn't homeschooled as a child.
Mm-hmm.
But now I've homeschooled all my kids, and I wouldn't really consider any alternatives because it's worked out really well for us. But I think that more and more people are kind of questioning some of our educational philosophy in this country. Like, you know, do we really need to send our kids away for 7 hours a day and then have them come home and do 2 hours of homework? Like, how does that impact our family life? Mm-hmm. Are they really learning all that they're supposed to be learning? And I think more and more people are making that choice to keep the kids at home and then, you know, tailor the education to each particular student so that each kid can thrive. And you don't have these, you know, classroom settings where kids are left behind or they're, you know, not being challenged. Like there's all sorts of issues that people run into with traditional schooling models. And for some people, traditional schooling is great and it mm-hmm, works beautifully mm-hmm. and they have, you know, wonderfully successful experiences. But I think that's not the case for everybody. And I think that families should have that option to opt out of, you know, public schools or opt out of traditional schools. But I think with homeschooling is that it's not something that you do in isolation. Like you make the choice for your family, but nobody wants to be homeschooling completely alone and completely cut off from society.
Right.
You know, you want to have a community and you need that kind of support. And I think finding that at a parish is really great. We found with our homeschool ministry that people are more likely to start homeschooling when they realize that there's a network that they're joining, that their kids will have friends, that they'll have friends, that they'll mm-hmm. have support and advice and all these things. So you need to have those networks, and then it enables, you know, more people to join, and then homeschooling grows and more people come closer to their faith.
Right. And what I've noticed too is the kind of bond and camaraderie and friendship that you see amongst parents who are involved in these homeschooling co-ops, because they're working together to make the system work. It's not an institution that's making it work. It tends to forge certain lifelong friendships as a result.
Yes, absolutely. That's definitely been my experience.
So when the policy was passed and it was voted in, and it was voted in 13-1 in favor of the new policy, completely banning homeschoolers on parish grounds. It wasn't just individual families that were impacted. You're talking about groups of families, networks of families, and therefore avenues of fellowship, avenues of support, avenues where ideas can be exchanged for the sake of the well-being and betterment of children. So how has that impacted the co-ops as a result of where you are?
Well, it's kind of interesting because you've seen a few different kind of responses to it. And fortunately, it seems like the response, like some of the pastors have asked the cardinal for maybe some time to discuss the policy, and he's in Rome currently for the synod. So there's at least one group that was allowed to meet until after he comes back, and then he can discuss the policy further. And then other groups have kind of, you know, are sort of rebranding and reevaluating how they can continue meeting without violating this policy. But I think that the root of the policy is based on a misunderstanding of what homeschooling is and just kind of a misunderstanding of the importance of this ministry at the parish level.
Right.
So I'm really hoping that Cardinal McElroy, when he's finished with the synod, you know, I mean, they're really focusing on listening and you know, the role of laity in the church, like all these things are being discussed in Rome. And so I'm hoping that when he comes back from that, then he'll, you know, have the openness to listen to people who are impacted by this policy and then, you know, maybe reevaluate once he comes to a better understanding of what homeschooling is for the families of his diocese.
Right. And while we do hear him out that the Catholic schools are a part of the formal mission of the diocese and therefore the parochial ministry, his desire to support that is good. But there really is a kind of complementarity here that homeschool co-ops do provide in the building up of the church, especially since I taught in California for 1 year, and I know what the sense of the faith is there in California. And I taught in a Catholic high school. And it's very clear that when you're talking about homeschool co-ops, you're talking about a greater sense of shared faith that can be fostered at a much deeper level because of the environment that it fosters.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. I read this article recently that was describing Catholic education. Sometimes it's in an educational setting and the Catholic identity is more of like a frosting on the cake, whereas it's meant to be more of like a yeast, you know, that's like embodied in the whole, and it's really giving rise to your identity, and it's
right.
it's, you know, a deeper mixed in thing. And I think that was a really beautiful analogy, because I see that a lot with, I mean, again, I don't have a whole lot of experience with Catholic education. I don't want to disparage it, because I think there are a lot of really good Catholic schools
right,
and good,
yeah,
good things that are happening. But I do kind of get the sense that we have, you know, this kind of modern, you know, technocratic idea of what a school is. Mm-hmm. You know, like, you're preparing your kid to get a job and make a lot of money. That's like their you know, primary vocation in life. Mm-hmm. And then you kind of have like Catholic flavoring on the top of this, you know, where, you know, you might have, you know, you might say some prayers or have a service requirement or something, but the fundamental is not, you know, putting Jesus at the center. And I think with, I mean, the ideal of a Catholic school or a Catholic homeschool program is an educational model where Christ is the absolute center of what mm-hmm. you do, and it's the goal of your life, and everything you do is with the intent of being a disciple of Jesus. And obviously, I think Catholic schools can achieve that, and they can, that can, you know, happen in that context. But I see it happening in homeschool families all the time, which is really, really beautiful.
Right, because of the size and intentionality of the co-ops.
Yes.
Thank you so much for joining us, Sarah. It was a joy to speak with you.
Yeah, thank you for having me on.
My guest is Sarah from San Diego. She lives in Escondido, California right now, and she's a mother of 8 children. And we've been talking about Cardinal McElroy's desire to stop homeschooling co-ops from using parishes in San Diego. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This October 8th, our sponsor, Spirit Juice Studios, presents The Full Story of a Hero, narrated by Jonathan Rumi.
Father Flanagan lived his life by a simple principle, that we are all children of God, and it is our responsibility to care for one another.
Heart of a Servant, The Father Flanagan Story, rated PG-13. Tickets and info at fatherflanaganfilm.com. That's fatherflanaganfilm.com. Exclusively in theaters nationwide, October 8th.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. For there is no love, he said, put love, and you will find love. He died in 1591.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Sixty on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. We already discussed in the sixth commandment the problems of sexual sins themselves, but what the Lord is teaching here is rooted in the word covet. To covet means to inordinately or inappropriately desire something or someone. And in this case, the Lord is saying to us that we are in no way to covet, to look with lust at another person, particularly our neighbor's wife, but others in general, and that therefore all pornography and things like that have to go, all entertaining of lustful thoughts has to go. And God can help us by His grace to do that. And therefore, in this commandment, He summons us to take authority over our thought life and our sexual passions. The ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife.
For more about the Ten Commandments, visit EWTNRC.com.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John 14. This is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father." In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach. Jesus' answer was, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. It's inevitable that the pagans of our secular culture become wilder as the culture worsens. The further we drift from Christ, the more we gravitate towards those things that are vitriolic towards the faith. As our former culture of Christendom recedes further into the distant past, the theologically ignorant show their ignorance in increasingly alarming ways. And one such example is the reaction to Donald Trump recently posting the prayer of St. Michael on social media. We discussed this with Paul Kengel. Paul is the author of several books, most recently The Worst of Indignities, the Catholic Church on Slavery, and he is a common feature on this program. Paul, my friend, it's great to speak with you. How are you?
Yeah, good, Marcus. Good to be back with you. Thanks.
So, how surprised were you when you saw that post? Because I got to tell you, my bride and I were rather surprised.
Yeah, I'll tell you, I was kind of shocked. So I thought, I saw it on Monday morning when a friend of mine forwarded to me after having seen it on Sunday. And I thought, well, okay. I mean, I knew that Sunday was the feast day of the Archangel.
Mm-hmm.
And I knew that because, I don't know if my Magnificat said it in Mass because it was a Sunday, right? But my son, John, who just turned 17 years old, he was born on the feast day of the Archangel.
Mm.
So September 29th, 2007. And so at dinner on Sunday evening, we said grace, and then I invoked the intercession of the guardian angels, which I always do on my son's birthday. So yeah, it was very much on my mind, and I knew that the feast of the Holy Guardian Angels usually comes right after that. I think a couple days after that. So in that sense, the timing wasn't that much of a surprise. I guess I could connect it, but yeah, to see Donald Trump put that up. Now somebody had told me, Marcus, that a week or two ago he was wearing a scapular, I believe.
Huh.
At least there were claims of that. And I thought, oh, really? I don't know if I believe that. Maybe he was, right? And I've since gotten, and I will after this show, too, so people will email me about that. But he does seem to be showing some signs of Catholicism. I don't know if it's the people around him. Now, his wife, Melania, is Catholic and has a rosary, had a rosary at their wedding ceremony. Mm-hmm. We heard this week some really disturbing things about her views on abortion.
Right.
Yeah, they're going to be coming out in her memoir.
Yeah.
That's really quite unfortunate. That kind of flies in the face of, I was thinking that she was a pro-life, very serious Catholic,
mm-hmm.
but I don't know, she might not be pro-life. But to see that from Donald Trump, yeah, that was... It was really quite remarkable.
Now, you and I are of the opinion that regardless of who posts a prayer to St. Michael, we're going to celebrate that because any prayer invoking the angelic hosts, especially this Prince of the Heavenly Hosts, for the sake of thwarting evil advances is a good thing. And so right. Donald Trump posts this. I would rather all four of our present political four-running candidates posted it. This isn't about Donald Trump per se. But the amount of backlash that he has received as a result and some of the narrative twisting has been baffling to me.
Yeah, it really has. And I mean, when you consider that this man has had two assassination attempts mm-hmm. against him recently, and, the one in, my hometown of Butler, Pennsylvania,
yeah.
where he will be again tomorrow to finish his speech that he had started. I tell you, the guy, the man really has just incredible courage. He really does. But, on July 13th, 2024, if that bullet fired by Thomas Matthew Crooks is over just by an inch to the right, he, to be blunt and graphic, I mean, Trump gets his brains blown out.
Yeah, yeah.
He would have been dead. And he told people that night, and a bunch of times after that, right up into the Thursday convention speech in Milwaukee the following week, that he believed that God had spared his life.
Mm-hmm.
And he's been saying that increasingly lately. And in fact, I found at least like a dozen examples. I actually collect this stuff as a presidential historian, right? I kind of track these things.
Mm-hmm.
So he has a strong sense that God has spared him. And he started making references as well that the angels were protecting him. In fact, his son, Don Jr., the night in Milwaukee and introducing his father, said something like, you know, Dad, the angels were watching over you. So he now has this sense of angelic protection. Somebody obviously taught him the Michael the Archangel prayer,
mm-hmm.
and he would naturally apply that to him. So it shouldn't bother people, and people ought to be pleased by that. But instead, yeah, as you said, there is this meltdown on social media. I quoted my article at Crisis Magazine today, Robert Reich, the former cabinet secretary for the Clintons, Harvard mm-hmm. professor, about, you know, how dangerous this is, this kind of rhetoric, you know, fighting against demons and the devil. What's he saying about his enemies that are out there? Well, yeah, you know, most of us, you know, normal religious people, Mr. Reich, we invoke this prayer against demons and the devil. And you know what? To sound really crazy, we actually believe there is a devil.
Yep.
And we believe there are demons. And if you want to sound something really wild, us crazy Catholics actually think we eat the body and blood of Jesus when we go to Mass. Can you imagine that kind of fanaticism? So a lot of it is I think these very secular people in our secular age that know nothing about religion.
Mm-hmm.
And when they read something like that from Donald Trump, they think, wow, how dangerous. Where's this crazy stuff coming from? Archangels, what's he talking about? Well, guess what, folks? You know, Leo the 13th. Came up with that,
yep.
Over 100 years ago, and it's not crazy talk at all. It's actually a really good thing to hear one of our leaders who's had assassination attempts against him invoking that protection.
Yeah, especially since, like you mentioned, the vast majority of people in the United States, to some degree, identify as spiritual, if not actually mm-hmm. religious, which means that there is an overarching belief here of the person. Actually, I did a commentary on this some days ago, and it turns out 7 in 10 people who live in the United States believe in the existence of angels. So some kind of series of personifications of the existence of good, right? Like the personification of good and divine good. Well, axiomatically, we can logically deduce that people understand that they are personifications of this evil. But, I mean, Reich's comment to this, I'm going to read it out. Trump increasingly suggests that he's God's chosen instrument of wrath and his opponents are evil spirits to be cast into hell. No. The prayer is actually calling for demons to be cast into hell. And any good Christian ought to see that prayer and understand, regardless of where you stand on the political spectrum, we are in spiritual battle constantly, and invoking Saint Michael and all the saints and angels in this battle is one of the best things we can do for our nation, our families, ourselves, and the world.
Yeah. Yeah, the only person the only entities that should be bothered by that are the demons, right? If it makes you wonder what company some of these people keep, right? Is he talking about us, right? Unless you consider yourself part of that company.
Right.
But yeah, I mean, I have a very close secular Jewish friend who talks about angels all the time. And she just went through some major surgeries, and she, you know, I tell her all the time that I'm praying for her, and she'll say things like, you know, my angels were watching out for me. My angel was watching out for
mm-hmm.
me. She doesn't believe in Jesus. I don't know if she, and in fact, she really doesn't believe in God in a sense. She just tells me she kind of feels like there's somebody out there watching her. That's mm-hmm. how she puts it. But most people probably relate to the idea of angels in America today than relate to, you know, God or
yeah.
Jesus as the Messiah.
Right.
So this in particular shouldn't bother people at all, unless they're just so fanatical and misinformed about religion and religious people that they have this sort of knee-jerk negative reaction to something quite positive that Donald Trump said.
And I think it also communicates the sheer automatic knee-jerk vitriol one has towards anything that's overtly religious, let alone overtly Catholic, right? Because the St. Michael prayer is a Catholic prayer. To result in fuming, scathing accounts and narratives that have been construed, it can only mean that there's almost complete hatred toward the prayer itself, let alone to Donald Trump.
Right, right. And really, this is one of the things I wrote about in my book, God and Hillary Clinton, which is that I wanted to show people on the left, the secular left, that people on the left will say this stuff too, but when they do, fellow people on the left don't attack them for it. If that prayer had been invoked by Joe Biden, you would have not seen that reaction by Robert Reich or by anybody.
That's right.
When Nancy Pelosi, when Barack Obama says, I support same-sex marriage because I believe in the golden rule, what Jesus told us about, treating others as you'd want to be treated. Then they're all applauding, like, oh, yeah, I love that Jesus, right? They want to keep faith out of the public square. But when Martin Luther King brings it in, then they love it. They applaud it.
Mm-hmm.
And when Nancy Pelosi says, I believe in cleaning up the environment as an act of worship, they're like, woohoo, love that religion, that religion. But if someone like a George W. Bush says, well, the reason I'm against abortion and same-sex marriage is because my Bible and my faith tells me to be against it, then all of a sudden they're condemning the religion.
That's right.
So it's often they're very selective in their outrage. It often breaks down for them, unfortunately, along partisan political lines.
Yeah.
Especially with someone like Donald Trump.
And this kind of manifest religious relativism and, unfortunately, religious ignorance is plaguing our culture. And us Catholics especially have to stand up and transform the culture again. Paul, thank you so much for making the time to speak with us.
Sure thing, Marcus. Thanks.
My guest, Paul Kengor, author of several books, including The Worst of Indignities. We've been talking about former President Donald Trump posting the St. Michael prayer. This is not a support of Donald Trump in any way, but this is a support for prayer for our nation and our political sphere. St. Michael, Holy Archangel, defend us in battle. Until next time, I'm Marcus Peter.